I pray that everybody is doing well, and it's very good to see that so many of you came tonight. I was a little bit wondering about, will God's people come out to hear his prophet? No, to hear the words from Jeremiah? I shouldn't be so bold as to say those things. So, yeah, I appreciate the worship. It was just amazing. And I appreciate the prayer, Sam. So I struggled with what I was going to talk about tonight some, because if you've read Jeremiah, you know that he did not have a lot of great things to say to God's people at that time. And so I appreciate the prayer point that Sam made of we're family, right? Right? Yeah. And so maybe there may be some things said that family can say to each other. And I do look at and view all of you as family. My wife and I just recently, you know, I say recently, a couple of months ago, returned back from the States, where some things with my actual biological family, I could not say to them because we have grown so distant. And so it's really just encouraging to know that men and women and the family of God can just speak the word of God to one another and encourage, correct, rebuke, all those things that we see in Paul and in his writings. So thank you. Let's pray really fast. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for for this opportunity that we're still able to come together, meet together in person. And yes, we cannot greet each other with holy kisses, shake hands, Father God, but because your spirit that is within each one of us is here tonight, Father God, we know that we are able to commune together. In your name we pray. Amen. Before we get started this evening, we're going to warm up our minds with a little bit of a pop quiz. I'm a teacher at a Bible school, and as my Bible college professors enjoy doing to us sometimes, they would drop a quiz or a test on us just to see. Sometimes they counted, sometimes they didn't count. And I want you to not feel too much pressure tonight, but I do have some people set about keeping records of how you do. That's not true. I do not. I am not your teacher. You are not in my classroom. This doesn't count for anything. I just think it'll be a good way to get us started. And so the first question, it's an easy one. What is the longest book of the Bible? Psalms, correct, usually. And a week ago, I would have agreed with you. But as I am a good reader of the NIV Study Bible intro to the book of Jeremiah, you will find out that in its original language, Hebrew, it contains more words than any other book of the Bible. It contains just over 33,000 words. Genesis is second with just under 1,000 less, and then Psalms is 2,000 words below even Genesis. And so Jeremiah far out exceeds the length of these other great books of the Bible. And as I said, I confess, do not feel ashamed. I would have immediately said Psalms, maybe then gone with Isaiah or one of those books. But Jeremiah is, in fact, the longest book in the Bible. Next question. What book of the Old Testament contains the longest sequence of verses that is directly quoted in the New Testament? So you're getting on to me, right? Yes, I am. You're catching on now. It's Jeremiah, of course. Fool me once. Shame on me. Yes, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34 is quoted directly, fully by the author of Hebrews. And he liked it so much that he quoted it in full in chapter 8. And then later in chapter 10, he quotes it again in part. Last question. I appreciate that. All right, so this one, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. Try not to touch each other. Campbell's warning to us was oh so wise. So I'll have you raise your hand when you think I've gotten to the right answer. How many times does the term New Covenant appear in the Old Testament? So New Covenant, how many times does it appear? So when you think I've gotten to the right number, you can raise your hand. More than 50. More than 40? As much as 25 times. 10? 5, going once. How many think it doesn't appear at all? How many thinks it appears once? Keegan's raising his hand because I spoiled this one with him in a meeting the other day. Yeah, it only appears once in the Old Testament. And it's found in that scripture that the author of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah 31, where God talks specifically, calls it a new covenant. There's other parts where it talks about an everlasting covenant and all these other great phrases that we have, but that actual phrase, new covenant, where we get our name New Testament from, is found only in Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, don't feel ashamed. A few days ago, if you had asked me that same question, I feel almost certain the first book I would have said that it was found in was Isaiah. I would have just said, oh, New Covenant. Isaiah talks a lot about the servant of Christ, the servant of God coming, and it must be Isaiah. I would have gone on to Psalms, and I hope I would have eventually, in my top three, gotten to Jeremiah. But I stand before you slightly ashamed to admit that I don't know for sure, because Ezekiel and Zechariah would have been awfully tempting to choose from for bringing up the phrase New Covenant. We'll look in that passage, chapter 31, near the end of tonight. But I want to just get right into it, because as many of you know who have suffered the occasion of listening to me preach, I can be a bit long-winded. And so we're just going to get right into it. And we're going to talk about Jeremiah. Who was Jeremiah? He was a bullfrog who was a good friend of mine. And that's the most of the song that I can quote to you in the house of God before you. So, for those of you that know the song, I appreciate your giggles. What do we know of Jeremiah? The first chapter opens up. It tells us he is a priest. And we know, most of you know, that he is a prophet from the town of Anathoth. It sounds like you're saying it incorrectly. Anathoth, one of four towns given to the Levites in the tribal territory of Benjamin. And that's found in Joshua 21 for you history nerds out there like myself. We also know that if you read the book of Jeremiah, you are going to find yourself going on a timeline doing this and that and this and bouncing all over the place. The book, as far as how we have it presented to us, is not in chronological order. If you're interested in a good chronological order, you can come and see me afterwards. I will not go into each and every chapter and verse detail. His nickname is the Weeping Prophet, due to his very personal expressions of fear, of angst, of frustration, both with the people of Judah and with God. I don't really see it that way, and so I've titled my sermon, and this will shock most of you that know me very well, that I actually have a sermon title, is Jeremiah, the Hopeful Prophet. That yes, he had a lot of harsh things to say to the people of Judah, and near the end of the book, to a lot of other nations as well, but that message of hope that we'll get into near the end is what would have brought God's people through a lot of those hard times that they were about to experience. I think he's called the Weeping Prophet too, because sometimes we like to look back at people like that and kind of judge them in some kind of a bubble that we come up with, and we go, oh, he's complaining, he's ranting over this thing that happened. But who amongst us wouldn't get a little bit, what gives, God? You called me to do this thing for you. You said you were going to protect me. And yet, we're going to look at passages where Jeremiah suffers immensely because of his calling. If we were persecuted by friends and family, co-workers, kings of the country that we live in and serve, priests, our own religious leaders, abandon us, betray us, imprison us, try to kill us, who wouldn't get a little bit weepy, right? In light of God's promise to protect Jeremiah that we're about to read about, I think it's okay. I think it is to our benefit that God included in his word some of those despondent passages of Jeremiah. The important thing with Jeremiah, though, and that I would encourage us to not forget, is that who did Jeremiah go to in those times of despair? Did he just go to his buddy and go, "Oh, this life, this calling, this mission by God"? It's not that we can't find good counsel, good friends, but he took it directly to Yahweh. He took it right to God himself. And so because of that, I think this series that we're looking at is Heroes of the Faith in the Old Testament. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11. And I think Jeremiah, he's not named specifically, but there's a nice little section, and the prophets. I think Jeremiah is one of these heroes of our faith that the author of Hebrews points to as having that hope for that new covenant, yet not realizing it in their lifetime. But that he's somebody that the author of Hebrews tells us that the world was not worthy of because of his great faith and trust in Yahweh. We're going to look at 3 points because I'm told people nowadays need those 3 points so you can fill them out really nicely. And I'd like to think that Mr. Hank Lamb, my Dallas Christian College homiletics professor, while he's sleeping now, before he gets up to preach his own sermon today, kind of smiles in his dream state as he realizes one of his pupils did pay attention some of the time to his encouragement to have 3 points to our sermon. The first thing that God brought to my the forefront of my mind was warning. A warning of rejecting God's word. A warning of rejecting Yahweh himself is at worst tantamount to aligning ourselves with evil. That's where it can get in its worst state. At best, it's a slippery slope that we're starting for ourselves. When we have a specific calling from God and we go, maybe I'll do something else, or I can do other things and still be a good Christian, and those things might be true. But when we've been given a calling, as we're going to read that Jeremiah was giving, to reject that calling can and oftentimes will bring about failure and destruction, as we'll see with the nation of Judah. We like to think of God as the one who is just blindly in love with his children. And that's a great encouragement to many. But that agape love does not mean that we just get to do whatever we please. The author of Hebrews also tells us that God disciplines the ones he loves, correct? Yes. We know that God does not change. The nature of God, both in Jeremiah and in Hebrews and today, is still the same. Warnings in Jeremiah, we know the obvious. Judah is, of course, warned throughout the entire book. Warned both to return and then warned of, whoops, too late, here it comes. So that's the big warning you're going to see throughout the book. I'm not going to go into that a lot tonight because God very much drew my attention to talk specifically about Jeremiah. But just to summarize, whatever I say of Jeremiah, the antithesis is found in the nation of Judah. Everything that Jeremiah did to follow God Judah did the exact opposite to turn away from God. The first word of warning, though, doesn't even come to Judah. It comes to the prophet himself. We're going to look at it in Jeremiah chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8, and then later on 17 to 19. Verse 5 in chapter 1 is a very well-known common scripture. Before I formed you in the womb, I chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart. A lot of times we like to stop there, right? And so I'm not saying that mothers should go home and paint over their walls and unstitch embroidered pillows and little blankets for their loved children. That's not what I'm saying. But in context, I think it brings a little bit of extra light to that. Before I formed you in the womb, I chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to nations. I think to be known by God, to be known by the creator of heaven and earth, to be known by the God that sees time infinitely both directions, can be a terrifying thing, because we are met with the God of creation, holy and completely set apart from us. And for God to go, I knew you before you were born, that's probably not how he said it, but is indicative that Jeremiah's calling was not something to be taken lightly. Jeremiah, like Moses did and like Isaiah kind of did, says, ah, sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. There's a bit of an implied warning there. You must go everywhere, and you must say everything to who I command you to go. And the implied thing is, or else, as my kids might like to say sometimes. What if we don't make our bed, Daddy? What happens? You must go. You must say. Let's look further on in verse 17 and 19 for a definite warning. God says, get yourself ready. In the Hebrew, it literally means tighten your belt around your waist. You better get ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified of them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land. Who was Jeremiah up against? Against the kings of Judah. He prophesied under, oh boy, I'm going to get myself in trouble, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah as kings, and Gedaliah as a governor. All these leaders of the nation, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. So there's that warning. Do not be terrified before them, or I will terrify you before them. It's like a very macabre Dr. Seuss line. Within these three verses, though, you see the three points I bring out tonight. A warning to not reject God and his word. A call to persevere in the face of persecution and suffering. And lastly, a glimmer of hope. God didn't say, go and do this, and whatever happens to you, it happens to you. No, God says, they'll fight against you, but will not overcome you. I will rescue you. It doesn't say, I'll keep you from all and any harm. It says, I will rescue you. Who needs rescued? Those that are safe. Sabai, sabai. Life is great. Of course not. Those that are in a time of trouble. Those who are coming under hardship. Jeremiah would need saving. He's warned not to turn away from God's calling on his life, or it would go badly for him. Not that that's irrevocable. We see that with Jonah. God sends him to Nineveh. Jonah says, see ya. I'm going the other way. And a great storm and a few days in the belly of a fish changed his mind. and God brought him back. But possibly it would have led Jeremiah to align himself with the other priests and false prophets that you read about numerous times within the book of Jeremiah. They're leading the nation of Judah further and further and further away from God. And far from Yahweh, they led the nation. I said I wouldn't go into it, so I'll just summarize some of it very briefly. Their sin culminated in setting up idols and offerings and worship to false gods in the temple of Yahweh. Can you imagine if Pastor Aaron walked in next week and like carried in a spirit house and set it up in here? Hey guys, this is fine. I think this is God wants us to do that. Because that's why they're called false prophets. Because they were saying, Yahweh says this. And they were all lies. They were blaspheming the name of our God. All of this culminates in the sacrifice of their own children to these idols, to Baal and to Moloch. It says they passed through the fire. A thing that God says a few times in Jeremiah that I did not command, nor did it even enter my mind. Can you fathom of something not entering God's mind? Well, God told us one thing that didn't enter his mind. The idea of commanding people to kill their sons and daughters to bring about blessings. You could preach 20 sermons on Judah's shortcomings and her destruction. But like I said earlier, I'm focused on Jeremiah, the hero of our, one of the heroes of our faith. And it's not with Jeremiah only and the Old Testament prophets. We see that warning to not reject your calling, to not reject your gifting in the New Testament. It shouldn't surprise you with some of the New Testament references I'm going to come up tonight that I'm teaching a pastoral letters course at Bethany Bible College out in Doysiket. And so I see in those multiple times that Paul is encouraging and exhorting the servants of God and his churches to not neglect, to not forget. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 13 through 16. 4:12 is a much loved verse. Do not let anyone look down on you because you're young. We like to use that one. We oftentimes don't say the rest of it. But them in speech, love, life, faith, and purity. He goes on to tell Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Why was Timothy told to not neglect his gift? I believe two things can happen if Timothy had neglected his gift. Definitely, it would have caused the church in Ephesus that he was serving at to start falling away, to be led astray. Because if he's not using the gift, if he's not taking care of the calling that God put on his life, who is he preaching? Who is he leading them to follow? Is it like the false prophets that used the same name, that used Yahweh's name in Jeremiah, but that it's not a word that comes from God? And two, for himself, he would fall away eventually if he neglected his gift, if he wasn't diligent in those matters. Paul is exhorting Timothy to not lose sight of God's commission for his life that came through elders. And in 2 Timothy, we know that it came directly through Paul putting his hands on him as well. To not let false teachers cause him to fall away. Because that's what was going on in Ephesus in 1 Timothy, was there was false teaching going on that was beginning to lead the people of God away, Just like in Jeremiah, there was false prophets that were leading the people further away from God. Later on in their lives, Paul would write to Timothy again in 2 Timothy. And this time, there's still the false teaching, but now the church in Ephesus is coming under great persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero. And so there's a bit of a little bit more urgency in Paul's writing, also because Paul at that time is in prison for his final time before death there in Rome. He writes in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 6 through 8, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, does not make us fearful, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Again, fan into flames. Why is he commanded to fan into flames if there's not the possibility that if he neglects that gift, if he stops pursuing the calling that God has brought him to, that there's a negative impact that that will have? Paul encourages him to join him in sufferings. That's a great opening to a letter, right? Paul's in the maritime prison in Rome. He's in a cave, basically, suffering. He's cold. He knows he's close to death. And he's like, "Hey, I want you to join me. Would you like to get that invitation letter in the mail? Come and celebrate my imprisonment with me." But join Paul, Timothy would. If you read the last of Hebrews in the last little bit, the last few lines there in chapter 13, the writer tells us that Timothy has been released and will rejoin them soon. And tradition tells us that while speaking against religious festivals in the city of Ephesus and the church, some of the believers intermingling amongst that, he was beaten to death for proclaiming God's word. Jeremiah listened to that warning and obeyed. Timothy listened to that warning and obeyed. Many of us have a similar calling. This is where we got to remember that we're family, right? Many of us have a similar calling. I look out there and I know a vast majority of us were not born in Thailand and that we were brought here by a commission from God. Either specifically from God himself, or like in Timothy's case, a laying on of hands, or a sending by an organization that on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, said go. And you went. Hallelujah, you went. But I believe the warning here against rejecting that is that it's possible to lose that calling, to lose that commission, to lose our gifting. I know we don't like to think of it, but I know I know that just about everybody in here has had a fellow servant of Christ fall away from the faith entirely, but from his calling. And we can always go, well, who can really know the calling of a person? You know, maybe they were mistaken. Maybe God was calling them somewhere else. That's true. God is the judge of those things. That's not up to me. That's not up to you. But we do have a responsibility as a family, right, to rebuke and encourage and to exhort. That slippery slope that can start from, I'm not going to go and do that, I'll go do this other thing. Or I'm not going to go do that, I'm just going to get a good job, work in the, you know, go to church, I'll tithe every day, I'll be a good Christian, and that's fine too. I can still serve God in other ways. It doesn't have to be that way, right, that God called me to do. And I know some here don't have a calling. I know that. And that's not me saying you're better or worse than not having a specific calling. That's just up to God. That's up to the Spirit. You weren't called to be a prophet. You weren't called to be an evangelist, a preacher, a missionary in the traditional sense. But I know for certain that many do. What are we doing to fan into flames that commission that God has given us to do for His kingdom? Are we neglecting our calling? Are we being distracted by the false prophets? Are we being distracted by what appears to be religious? What are we doing to see, as Paul also tells Timothy, to discharge all the duties of his service? Are we letting fear control us? Are we letting coronavirus control us? I ask that because it seems these days that when life gets hard, when stressful times come, when hardship comes, when suffering comes, when persecution comes, when that's at our doorstep, I have seen a trend, not just here, so don't take it that way, but amongst the churches in the states that we were at, that one of the first things that seems to go is service to God. Life's gotten hard. I can't do this anymore. Such and such has happened, and so I think it's best to step away from ministry. I think it's best to stop serving in this way. And this is where I struggled a lot this week. I struggled a lot. There were those times where I talked to God and just said, I don't know if I want to say those things. I don't know if I want to say those things. But when is it our responsibility as a family to exhort one another? When are we patient in love? When are we slowly encouraging each other? And when is it time to go prepare yourself? Tighten your belt around your waist and get out there. I struggle with this in much the same way that you see Jeremiah in those moments where he's very anxious and frustrated that he knows he has to go and tell of people that are ultimately going to reject everything he says. I'm not calling you Judah. Please don't take it that way. Okay, before you flood Margaret's emails with complaints about not just the way I look and dress, but also the things I said. I understand life has its tragedies. I understand health fails. I'm not calling any specific people out. That's not what it's happening. It's just a trend I'm seeing in the church in this modern era, everywhere. And I would also encourage you with something that's brought me encouragement, is if I feel convicted, if you feel convicted by a word of God, that means the Spirit is still at work in you. That's the most encouraging thing about that, is in Jeremiah, most of the people felt no conviction. They would ask Jeremiah for a prophecy. Jeremiah would say, are you going to do everything I say? We're going to do everything you say. Here's what God says. You're a liar, is what they would yell at him. They weren't convicted. So, if you felt convicted by any of those things I just said, be encouraged that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. It should encourage you. When we stop feeling those convictions, that's when we can begin to worry. Is when we go against God's word. Is when we don't listen to a word from one of God's servants. Then that's when we begin to look a little more like Judah. That's my word of warning for the church tonight, is don't neglect, don't reject God's call to serve, even in the small things. Because it sets a precedent in your life that's very easy to break. It's very easy to break that once you start down that slope. And you see it in the history of Judah. Judah didn't start from, did go right into killing its sons and daughters. They started slowly and built up to these atrocities that began. Don't reject that. Jeremiah was warned against rejecting. Timothy was warned against rejecting. And we're reminded to guard ourselves from slipping into the trap. We've all seen the result in somebody's life that has done that. There's a pastor at my home church back in the States that came for a time. We had lost our pastor of 33 years, had stepped down, and a new guy came in. And with just within a few years, he was unhappy with his lot in life and not satisfied that the youth pastor and some of the other longer-serving pastors in the church felt that he felt that they were loved more, that they were respected more than him. In the end, he left the church, and a few years ago, this was about 15 years ago, and a couple of years ago, pastors from our church ran into him randomly at a restaurant, and he just came right up to him and goes, "Hey, just so you know, I'm an atheist now. I don't believe in any of it." And part of you goes, because he stirred up so much trouble, you're like, kind of like Jeremiah, like, "Get vengeance on my enemies, God." Ha. But most of it is just, it's painful to see that when we stop persevering. Jeremiah persevered greatly through that. I'm going to try to speed this up. I think I may be going long, or the service may be going long, and I'm being given a nice little hand signal. Needless to say, in Jeremiah 20, he's beaten, he's put in stocks, and yet, that second point, he still perseveres. He doesn't give up on that calling. The day he's released from the stocks, and the guy that beats him is the one that releases him, he goes up to him, he goes, "You and the whole nation are going into captivity. And you, your family, and your entire line are going to die in captivity." That's not his words, that's God's words. It's not a little petulant get back at you. It's a persevering under that. Jeremiah knows he's going to suffer again for what he just said. And we see that great verse. "His words in my heart are like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." Even though he's frustrated, even though he's suffering, he cannot give up on God's calling to go and to preach, to prophesy. His scrolls are burned by kings. He's imprisoned by kings. He's released by a king who immediately, because he's spineless, King Zedekiah, immediately lets him get thrown into a cistern by priests and prophets. Much like Joseph was thrown into a cistern by his brothers. Judah sold him into slavery, and in this one, Judah's throwing him into the cistern. And a Gentile is the one to save him. Ebed-Melech, in chapter 38, comes to his rescue. I could go on and talk about the perseverance of Jeremiah. Even after the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, he's given the opportunity by the commander of Nebuchadnezzar's imperial guard to go back to Babylon with him, and he'll be at peace, and he'll be taken care of, and he decides to stay because he knows God's not done with him. And even when he's dragged into exile into Egypt by the final rebellious people of Judah, he is still prophesying in God's name. Tradition has it that he was stoned to death in Egypt, but we don't know that. That because he kept prophesying. The glimmer of hope. We must persevere because of that hope that we see in Jeremiah, the hope that we see in the Gospels, and that hope that the writer of Hebrews talks about later in that book. Paul tells Timothy, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted," in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "While evildoers and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Continue in what you have learned and have been convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Shouldn't that give us some courage, though? It's a promise of suffering. We're told to persevere, yet we should be encouraged by that, knowing ahead of time that this is what we've signed up for, knowing ahead of time that because the promises of suffering were there and because we're starting to suffer while we follow the commission of God, that aren't there other promises that God made us? To rescue us, to protect us, to take care of us. And all of that culminates in Hebrews. The author takes that long quote of Jeremiah 31, 34, and he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant, the new covenant, I will establish with the people of Israel." That's you and me now. "After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Amen? I'm on the last page. Jeremiah was able to preach that hope, even in the midst, while Israel had siege ramps led up to it and they were breaking the walls apart, while he was telling Zedekiah and the priests and prophets, "You're about to be captured. You're going to see the king of Babylon face to face." And if you want to know what happened to them, you can read the ends of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. He was able to preach that hope. Even in letters to the exiles, he sent those back to Babylon. Even to the exiles in Egypt that captured him and took him with them, and they still didn't listen. Jeremiah was able to hold on to that hope, even though many of the others rejected it, that Yahweh's promise to deliver his people back to the land would come true, but more importantly, his promise to establish his kingdom forever under the Messiah would also come true. And that Jeremiah and the others who wholeheartedly serve God would share in that promise from Hebrews 11. In verse 38 and 40, it says, "The world was not worthy of them," speaking of all these great heroes. "They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." We share in that promise with Jeremiah. We know the resurrected Christ. Jeremiah now also knows the resurrected Christ. Amen? Let's hear these words, understand their meaning, seek the Spirit's wisdom in how to conduct our lives and how to go about taking care of the calling that God has given us. It's getting crazier and crazier out there. I think you know it. I think we see it, you feel it. You don't have to be afraid of it. God will rescue you. God has rescued you already. The hard parts in life have already been taken care of. Death has been conquered. Some are persevering. Some need our encouragement. So encourage them. Encourage one another to remain faithful to God's calling. And much like God brought his people back to Israel eventually, he will bring you back into his fold. We know that to be true. And so I hope that that message of hope from Jeremiah gives you hope as you go out tonight and go on about your week. And until we wait for that day when we commune together with him in heaven.